Good evening. If you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies here in the book of Romans, and we are in the fourth chapter. And we've established, first of all, just to recap, the guilt of the Jews, the nation of Israel, the guilt of the Gentiles in the first and second chapters, a little bit into the third. We've established that believers in Jesus Christ, although we might be saved and accepted in the Beloved, that's God's Beloved, we have a heavenly inheritance based upon the person and work of Christ and the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. It doesn't make us any better than any of the unsaved Jews or Gentiles of the world. Now, the difference is we have an understanding of what it took for our Lord to be placed on the cross of Calvary for our sins. That sometimes changes our standard of living, morally speaking, and sometimes it doesn't. Okay? I look at sin this way. I commit sins. I have somewhat modified my life to fit my office. And most of that is because of the chastening of the Lord. You know, some people go into their spiritual gifts with a lot of grace, and it's easy. Some people go in kicking and screaming. And so I was kind of one of those kickers and screamers, and only because I didn't really have a whole lot of self-confidence being called into the ministry. But here I am. And so, and by the grace of God, I'm here. And but you know, we can't put any kind of emphasis on the works of our flesh at any point in time in our relationship with God. It does not belong. The Lord's not taking it into account anyway. Our sins have been accounted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if we're going to account for our sins, we have to say that they're under the blood. And so, what do we do with our lives as believers in Jesus Christ? Well, we live lives of faith. The just shall live by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so, yeah, we agree with the law, and we always say it this way. It's good and right and holy. We try our best to do it. But when we fail, which is inevitable, because we have this treasure in an earthen or a cursed vessel, we've kind of explained that a little bit more in depth this morning during the worship service. When we say that we are an earthen vessel, we have to take into account the state of the earth. What state is the earth in? It's cursed. That's right. We have a curse upon ourselves because we come from our father Adam. We are like the earth, cursed. And so there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when we see him, then we shall be like him. All this was established. We've established the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, justification by grace through faith, the sanctifying cleansing power of the blood of Christ, and posed the question in the latter part of the third chapter, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Okay? And so as we go into the fourth chapter, we have the Apostle Paul asking some interesting questions. So is there a class distinction? You know, sometimes we say things like, you know, oh, I'm special because I'm a preacher's kid. Or I'm special because I'm this kid, or I'm special because I'm that kid, or I'm special because I have a relationship to the Nazarenes, or to the this biblical group, or that biblical group, or I shouldn't say biblical group, but religious group, or that religious group. Or I'm a child of Abraham. What do any of those things mean to man? Well, they can mean a lot of things to man. They can hold great value with man, but always for the purpose of establishing personal righteousness. Again, all of our righteousnesses, as I said last week in the worship service, are as filthy rags to the Lord. When we present our righteousness, we're casting away the blood of Christ. Okay? Now, that's minstrel cloths. That's what that should have been translated as in English. When we present our own righteousnesses, it's like we're presenting dirty minstrel cloths to the Lord. Okay? They're unacceptable. We cast off the blood of Christ. We require the blood of Christ for salvation. We require the blood of Christ to come boldly under the throne of grace at any point in time. Okay? That means we can pass through the veil of death at any moment and be accepted in the arms of the Lord. Not based upon our person and work, but based upon the person and work of Christ. So, we have to ask a couple questions about the nation of Israel and about the Gentiles. And the reason why the Apostle Paul is establishing a description and asking the question if there's a difference between the two is because Most of the world thinks that the nation of Israel is special, including themselves. Okay? They think the nation of Israel is so special that they hate them. But is the nation of Israel, the Jews, are they really any different than anybody else? No. If we're going to have an objective view of the nation of Israel, we look at them and we see a lot of miserable sinners just like we see throughout the world. Okay? I've known some Jews over the years growing up. Had some friends, a couple of them were girlfriends, that kind of thing. I suppose, and I don't want to say this in any kind of like self-glorification manner in any way, shape, or form, but they definitely acted like they were special, especially if they went to synagogue, okay? And they believe it. And so the world sees that, and they see that they're really not anything special because they compare them to themselves, and there's no difference. And so the world has an animosity for the nation of Israel because they're God's chosen people. But they're an example of mankind, a very good example of mankind. So we read here in verse 1 of the 4th chapter, "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father," Paul was a Jew, from the tribe of Benjamin, "as pertaining to the flesh hath found? Can Abraham glorify in his flesh?" Or glory, I should say, in his flesh. "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." He can definitely glory before men. Okay, many men do. The Pharisees, we see a whole bunch of writing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about the Pharisees and how they believed that they were righteous, but who were they righteous before? The other Pharisees and the Jews, okay? "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was what? Accounted unto him for righteousness." It does not say it was observed from him for righteousness, or required of him and he fulfilled it in righteousness, or anything like that. It was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Well, somehow, if it was accounted unto him for righteousness, his sins had to be accounted elsewhere. Where are the sins of Abraham? They're under the blood. Just like where my sins are, they're under the blood also. And if you trusted Christ as your Savior, your sins are also under the blood. So we can't bring our moral existence, what we call the works of our own hands, into our relationship with God, because we're corrupting it if we do. Okay? We have to get everything in proper order here. All right? So, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of what? But of debt." Okay? "But of him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted unto him for righteousness." So for him that worketh not, that's me, okay? I haven't fulfilled the law. I don't have the capacity to fulfill the law. God knew all about that from before the foundation of the world, saved me anyway, okay? So I get the benefit of working for the Lord to establish my own righteousness without actually being having the capacity or the capability to do so, all right? That's grace. Right? Our relationship is fully 100% of grace and grace alone. All right? You want to do it yourself? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We'll look and see what it takes to justify ourselves before God in and of ourselves. So Matthew chapter 5, in verse 13, let's kind of establish a little bit of context here. He was ministering to the Jews. The Jews were under a covenant of law. They believed that they were righteous before the Lord. The Lord was establishing himself as the answer for their sin nature, the covering for it, as it were. John the Baptist declaring before he came, "Behold, the Lamb of God that does what? Taketh away the sin of the world." Okay, he died for the sins of the nation of Israel, just like he died for our sin. So he says in verse 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Now, what is salt? It's a mineral, it's a preservative mineral, okay? What is salvation? That means you're saving something, you're preserving it, okay? What are we preserved unto? We don't, we're rotten and rotting, but by the blood of Christ, we are preserved unto a heavenly inheritance, okay? So we're saved and reserved unto the Lord. We're set aside, that's what holiness is, okay? We're set aside for the Lord's use, all right? Set aside from the world. Now, they were the salt of the earth, so they were supposed to be the custodians of the truth. But if the salt have lost its savor, or its salty properties, okay, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but is to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You wouldn't pour old stale salt on your food. It wouldn't do anything. You'd just be adding a whole bunch of chloride to your food. I don't know how that works. I don't know how salt loses its saltiness, but apparently it does with age. All right. Ye are the light of the world. That means they're supposed to be reflecting. See, the church is kind of like the moon. If we're going to use our solar system as an example, and it's a fascinating thing, the Lord does. If we use the sun, what is the source of truth, or who is the source of all truth? God himself. Okay, we established that this morning. God created all. Okay, he brought us into his creation. He allowed sin to enter into it, that he might show forth his holiness, righteousness, and justice, his love, mercy, and grace. And then he taught us all things concerning himself, that we may be victors with Christ over these things, because he stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death, that we might not be have to be cast into hell, but have a heavenly inheritance. And so we learn the truth of all these things from the source, God himself. He's the creator. He's our God the Father. All right. So if you liken God to the sun, we have the origination of the light. Now, are we the originators of the truth? No. We just established that we're not, clearly. Okay. I'm reflecting the light of the Lord to you. All right. So we're sort of like the moon. Now, the moon has no light of its own. It reflects because of the condition of the surface of the moon. It has very reflective minerals upon the surface. In fact, we brought a whole bunch of stuff back from the moon, and it has reflective properties when we went there, which now people are saying we didn't. I don't know what to believe anymore, honestly. I don't really care whether we went to the moon or not. So if it was a hoax, whoop-de-doo, I don't know. I think we went, but it is, if we did, it was kind of an amazing feat. But nevertheless, the moon has reflective properties, so it can reflect quite a bit of light from the sun. So when you're walking around in the woods under a full moon, it can be like a late afternoon light, you know, and your eyes are adjusted to the, you know, less amount of light, and you can walk around pretty freely and see everything. Does the moon always reflect all of the light from the sun? Is it always full? No, the moon has it waxes and it wanes, and it waxes and it wanes. Is the church, by and large, always in full faith? No, but sometimes it is. And so the moon is very much like the church. Sometimes the church is faithful into what the Lord has committed to its trust, and sometimes it is not. Okay, but all light or all truth comes from the source, the sun, which represents the Lord. Okay. And so we're reflecting the light to you. I'm reflecting the word of God to you. I preach it. I teach it. I can't save a single soul, but God can. So he gives the increase as I give forth the word, if it be within his will to do so. So the nation of Israel was supposed to be the custodian of the truth. And he says their salt is good for nothing. You're not saving anybody because you're preaching the lie. And so he says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, speaking of Jerusalem. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, because what's the purpose? You're lighting a lamp, like an oil lamp. Back then they had, they were actually quite small, sort of like an Aladdin's lamp. When you see the Disney cartoon of Aladdin, you see a big old lamp like this, and I suppose there might have been, but every single archaeological find, when they find lamps, they're only about that big. So they put a little oil in there, had a wick, and they light it just like we do, like a hurricane lamp. Okay? So they didn't have wax candles back then. So a lamp on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men put a lamp and put put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that's a lampstand, and it giveth light unto all in the house. So you, pertaining to the gospel, we want to let the light shine forth, okay, that we may be illuminated by it. That speaks of salvation. Let your light, your gospel light, there's a hymn about it, so shine before men that you may see, they may see your works of faith. Okay, these are not good works as pertaining to the law. Now, I may do some good works here, I may do some good works there as pertaining to the law, but by and large, I'm a sinner. If I've committed one sin, I've committed how many in the eyes of the Lord? All of them. I'm a sinner undone. Nothing about me in the eyes of the law is acceptable unto God. Same goes for you. So let your good work, or your work by faith, work in the Lord, which is what preaching and teaching the gospel and all things related to that, all right, let it shine forth and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So am I glorifying the Father by speaking about how good I am? No, I'd be putting Christ underfoot and stomping on him. Okay? I'd be dishonoring him because I require Christ for salvation. So I preach Christ crucified, so it might reinforce those that are saved in the truth and might save the soul of those who have not yet believed, if it be within the grace of the Lord to do so. So he says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. All right? Now remember, we're still in an Old Testament age here. So this is still being performed at this time during an age under the law. The Lord Jesus Christ had not yet been crucified. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till what? All of it be fulfilled. Now, this was not a command to the nation of Israel. He was telling them what he was going to do for them and for us. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these, the least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. This is what they were doing. All right? They were sinners. This is why over in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, our Lord says, basically telling the nation of Israel, you know, listen to these Pharisees, the men that are above you, but do not so after their works, for they do and they say not. Excuse me, I got that the other way around. They say and they do not. Okay? So they appear outward righteous unto men, but inward what? They're like open sepulchres full of dead men's bones. Okay? So he says, whosoever therefore shall break one of these, the least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And you can see how the natural mind can glom onto this and say, see, if we are righteous, or pretend to be righteous, which is what they do. So if they try to modify their life as a church and teach the rest of the congregation, okay, you guys have to try and modify your life also. And God gave us a great example. Just look at Jesus Christ. Follow him and everything that he did, and God will grant you the keys of to the kingdom of heaven. That's not what he's talking about here. Which Jew could fulfill what he just said? I'll read it again. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The only one that could fulfill that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So this was not a commandment to men. Yes, they were under the law. And yes, they were being told to fulfill the law because the law was a schoolmaster to bring them unto Christ. It was supposed to condemn them that they might see themselves condemned and look for a Savior. Okay? But he was saying here that the only one that could do, teach and do, was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he did. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case or no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were seen as being the highest of righteousness. Okay, they were the religious bigwigs in the nation of Israel. So he was telling them, if you can't be better than them, then you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That should have been news to them. We've got a problem here. All right. But of course, that most of them received Jesus Christ as a heretic. Ye have heard that it was said by some of old time that thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. And really, if you go back to the commandments, it says, do no murder. So, you know, people always say that, oh, if you go to war, if you're a soldier and you kill someone, then you're going to hell. Mm-mm. The commandment is, thou shalt do no murder. We're talking about cold blood here. The Lord ordered the nation of Israel to utterly destroy the inhabitants of the land, okay, by warfare, all right? That's not murder. And of course, man in his nature wants to occupy his neighbor, so kingdom fights against kingdom and country against country. There's been warfare ever since the dawn of man. So he says, But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council, but whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way, first to be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer the gift. Now, we often hear our Lord Jesus Christ speak in parables, things pertaining to the nation of Israel's brother. Now, we may take that to be used as an example of an interpersonal relationship between one or more people, but our Lord's using it as a reference to himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, so in the midst of an argument, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Therefore I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou be paid the uttermost, thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. And this is the one that always gets me. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, so all the way back at the beginning of the nation of Israel with the first writings of Moses, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. All right. So if you want to be a fulfiller of the law, be thou therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Our Lord laid out exactly what the law was to the nation of Israel, because over time, through rabbinical interpretation, they have taken the law and translated it into a form that made it appear like they could keep. Okay, and so they were able to, by their translation, build a faux sense of righteousness before the people. But were they righteous before God? No, God could see right through them. Knew exactly what they were. And he says, I say unto you that whosoever looketh, okay, we read that already, verse 29, and if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it before thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not that the whole body to be cast into hell. So how often do we view our neighbors, our friends, what's happening out in the community and start judging for ourselves? Every single day of our lives. So if you're going to do that, if you see something, pluck your eye out before you're condemned, because you have no right to judge anybody because you're a sinner yourself. Okay. So this is the severity of the law. It's no joke. So if we look at the law, I mean, just go back into the Old Testament and read it and read the other commandments of the Lord and ask yourself, am I capable of doing this all the time? We're so far from it, it's not even funny. And so anybody who believes that they can justify themselves before God with some faux sense of righteousness, like we are, and it's always progressive sanctification. Oh, God just wants me to go along the journey of being like the Lord Jesus Christ. For what? And show me chapter and verse where he says that. You know? Sounds good, though. Sounds like a very high and mighty cause. I want to be like Jesus. Every time Peter said that, he got knocked on his ass. For good reason. You know? We cannot ascend up until to what God is. We're lowly sinners with a nature to sin. Sin is that which is contrary to God. So going back over here to Romans, chapter 4, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, and if I'm accepting the person and work of God or of Christ to stand in my way, that my sins might be judged on the cross of Calvary, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin, I'm standing in a position of grace. I deserve to be judged for my sins, but the judgment has been cast upon my Lord. That's the best deal that's ever been out there. There's nothing better. Okay? And so he says, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. I can't remember where it is. I think it's over in Hebrews. We are, and it's interesting, we're called the people of God as believers in Jesus Christ. Christians, but the people of God are ungodly. An interesting thing. Now, we see ourselves for what we are, But God looks at us and sees that we're godly. How does he see us to be godly? Because he's viewing us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's viewing us through the filter of the blood. Our sins are under the blood, never to be remembered against us again. So we're in a position of grace. Turn back to Hebrews. I think it's in the 12th chapter, 11th or 12th. Now we're going to deal with this over here in Romans, so we may as well read it in Hebrews first. It's in the 12th chapter, but I want to read something out of the 11th verse here. All right, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. So, the actual tangible thing, okay? The substance of hope. The evidence of things not seen, okay? Something we can lay our eyes upon. For by it, or by faith, the elders obtained a good report. And by the way, we also have obtained a good report before God by faith. We believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross of Calvary to the point where we don't just believe that it's so. We know for sure that it occurred for us, as if we had seen it with our own eyes. Okay? That's the power of the Spirit of God. And so he says, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Of course, Cain slew Abel, and God gave Cain the opportunity to trust Christ as a Savior through the sacrifice of an innocent victim. You know, his offering wasn't acceptable because it came from the works of his own hands. Okay, but he said, if you would do well, you know, sin lieth at the door. Or that, what was really meant when that was written in Hebrew was a sin offering lieth at the door. Go and receive it and slay it and make a blood sacrifice for yourself and do it by faith so that it represents the person and work of Christ and you'll be accepted. You will do well. All right. But he said, God, I'll give you a bloody sacrifice. So he took his brother, who was accepted based upon the blood of Christ, or what represented the blood of Christ, and he slew him. That's the Greek word, or the Hebrew word that was used for when he killed him, spadzo, which means to kill as in a sacrifice. So he slit his throat, threw his brother, to the ground, and said, God, if you want a bloody sacrifice, there you go. What did that represent? It represented the nation of Israel and us, slaying our brother, our Lord Jesus Christ, for our own sins. Okay? So, going on, he says, by faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had translated him, but before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. So it says in verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If we believe that God is, does that simply say that we must believe that God exists? No. What he's saying here, and this is the way that it's written in the Greek, is we must believe what God is or who God is. Because lots of people believe in the historical Jesus Christ, and then they go about trying to establish their own righteousness. But if we believe in who God is, in his person and work, in his first advent, as in that he came to fulfill the law for us, like we read over in Matthew, okay, every jot and every tittle, which is something we could never do, and then died for our sins on the cross of Calvary, making payment for our sin, so our sins are never remembered against us again, and we're accepted in the Beloved, that's what occurred during his first advent. That is who he is. So if we believe that, we're justified by faith. So go forward a little bit. We don't need to read all the heroes of faith here. So in verse 32, he says, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets. He would need a much longer book, is what he's saying. Who through faith, remember, not through works, but through faith, subdued kingdoms. Now, when the nation of Israel went into the land, they were told to utterly destroy the inhabitants of the land, the Amalekites, the Moabites, all these various tribes that dwelt in the land. Now, they may not have necessarily been militarily superior to them. In fact, most of the time they were not. But every single time, if they went in faith, they utterly destroyed the inhabitants. They won the battle decisively. Now, that wasn't done by their personal capabilities. That was done by the power of the Spirit of God. Okay, no different than we how we perform the work of the Lord here in the church. You know, I was saying this morning, I don't have any kind of personal capacity to understand the truth of the Word of God or to give it forth to you so that souls might be saved. Nothing. I'm powerless. Everything that I have, everything Pastor Andre had, everything Brother Stuart had, everything you have has been given to you as a gift from the Lord to be used for the betterment of the body of Christ. Okay? So when we operate by faith, the power of the Lord shows through. But if we operate according to the works of our own hands, what do we have? False hope, because we end up in failure. All right? And that was the same with the nation of Israel when they went into battle in the land. All right? We're doing the same thing here. So he says, in verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder. And if you don't know what that means you were hoisted up in the air with a rope on one foot and a rope on the other foot, and your legs were spread, and they had like a two-person saw cutting you from your crotch all the way down to your head. That's what it is, okay? So that the blood flow by gravity goes down to your head so that you stay alive the entire time and you don't bleed out. So you're conscious for the whole torturous death. Okay, and so, you know, we think that we've got it bad. Some of the martyrs that have stood for the truth have really been run through the gamut. So they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Why? Because the world could offer them nothing. The world stood contrary to what they were preaching, what they believed, and they were believing in the truth of the Word of God. Okay, so the world stood condemned. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in the dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, or the faith, received not the promise. Now, this doesn't mean that they didn't receive salvation. They did. Right? This simply means that when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, okay, he had to go back down into Sheol, which is a compartment of the grave where they were held in paradise, okay, Abraham's bosom, it's also called that, and give gifts unto men. So he led captivity captive, indwelling them permanently with the Holy Spirit of God so that they might join us in the resurrection later on, okay? So the Old Testament saints weren't saved some awkward and specific way. It's just that the actual sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ had not taken place yet, so Christ and the Spirit of God and God the Father, the Godhead, could not permanently indwell them until the act had actually been done. Okay? So he says that, or now that we know that, it says in verse 40, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect, which implies they with us could be. Okay? So that when the day comes, and I think it's coming soon, where we hear that trumpet sound and the dead in Christ rise first, who are going to be risen up before us who are alive and remain? All those that have died in Christ or in faith, all the way back to Adam, they're going to be raised, glorified with us. We're going to be risen into the air with them. We'll be clothed upon with our glorified body, clothed upon with white raiment, and we shall see the Lord as he is, because then we will actually be like the Lord and we'll be free of this robe of sin. That's going to be the moment in time that it occurs. Now, he says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. And this is an interesting thing. If you've got a Scofield Bible, you've got to kind of understand what his note means here, because it's ridiculous. Now, I respect Scofield, but he didn't understand the definite articles throughout the New Testament that are so important to our understanding of the doctrine of the sin, okay, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, let us lay aside every weight and sin. Well, it says the sin, which is proper, Okay, so the definite article was put in the translation here, but if you go down, if you have a Scofield Bible, at bullet point C, he says, omit the. No, we're talking about a specific sin. That which we, or he, I should say, whom which we got our sin nature from. The sin is the iniquity. It's the sin of Adam, which took place in the Garden of Eden, which gave each of us our nature to sin. Okay? Now, are we saved Jews and Gentiles better than they, the unsaved Jews and Gentiles of the world? No. So how are we supposed to lay aside sin? There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We're definitely talking about a specific sin here. The writer to the Hebrews had this figured out. In fact, every one of the writers of the Word of God had this figured out. Somehow this was lost over time. The doctrine of the sin, speaking of the specific sin of Adam, which gave every human being their sin nature. So let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Why does it so easily beset us? Because we want to, by our very nature, put forth our own personal righteousness to be accepted to God. That's what our flesh desires. Now, that is suppressed when we understand who the Lord Jesus Christ was, that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he has fulfilled the law for us. Our sins were placed upon him. He took them into the cross of Calvary and died for him, and now we're accepted in the blood. When we understand that, we know where to put our sin. Okay? It's under the blood. But until we're taught those things, we want to establish ourselves before the Lord. And sometimes it can rear its ugly head after we're saved. But then we need to be brought back into a right place where we understand that even after we're saved, we still can't please God by the life that we live. All right. So the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, who is who? The author, okay, and the finisher of our faith, for who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand, or the throne of God, excuse me. And it says in verse 3, and I love this verse, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners. We couldn't be more opposite of what God is, but yet we're accepted in the beloved. It's a pretty fantastic thing. We're called people of God, but we're completely contradictory to who God is. So it's a darn good thing we're viewed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, for consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be worried and faint in your minds. Okay? We've got absolutely nothing to worry about. Our sins are under the blood. So going back over to Romans. I want to get down through verse 12, and I'm going to read it and do some brief commentary so we can start at verse 13 next week. So, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, his faith is counted for righteousness, even as David also described the blessedness of man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. You know, we all know our sins are under the blood, so we're blessed. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, or hold to the account of. That's what this means in the Greek. Cometh this blessedness upon them, upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness, and it was. We're in Romans chapter 4, now in verse 9. Romans chapter 4, verse 9. Sorry, I probably didn't make that super clear when I came back over here. You're supposed to be able to read my mind. Come on now. I'm teasing. All right. So how was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. So why is circumcision a sign and a seal of righteousness yet being uncircumcised? Because when you take into consideration what circumcision is, you're removing the flesh okay, at the source of the seed. All right? The seed is the Lord Jesus Christ, metaphorically speaking. Okay? So the flesh cannot be brought into our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, or else it's corrupted. If we were justified by works, then we wouldn't need the grace of God. We wouldn't need Jesus Christ. But if we can't be justified by works, then we need somebody to do it for us, because we can't be brought into the presence of God based upon the works of our own hands. We'd have to be condemned and sent to hell, right? So when the flesh is removed, or that idea that we can make ourselves fit for God's presence by the life that we live, we can accept the seed for the work that he's done for us, okay? So circumcision represented those that were in faith. Now, is all the nation of Israel in faith? No. Is everybody that names the name of Christ in faith? No. All right. But circumcision is a proper representation for those that are. All right. So that's why Paul says over in Romans, is it here? No, it might be in Galatians. I would that it were cut off which troubleth you so much. You're so concerned with circumcision, but you have no idea what it means because you're not bringing into account the person and work of Christ for salvation. So therefore, you're lost, you're dead, you're miserable, you're condemned, you know. So if you're so worried about it, just cut it off. Maybe then you'll focus on Christ. Okay? Don't do that. And if you do, it wasn't my fault. That's right, you only do it once. All right. Ask Lorena Bobbitt's husband. Okay. I got that name right. Lorena Bobbitt. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. All right. So he received, this is verse 11, the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith that our father our father Abraham. Now, was Abraham morally righteous? No. We looked back into the Old Testament a couple of weeks ago in Genesis and saw that when God gave him all the promises, he laughed in God's face. And then he went about trying to do it himself, which was everything that was completely contradictory to what God said. God said, believe him. And eventually he did. And it was what? Accounted unto him for righteousness. But the New Testament is written under the New Covenant. Their sins and iniquities will I remember against them when? No more. So I dare you to go into the New Testament and try to find for me a single sin of the Old Testament saints, and you won't find it. It's not recorded there. It's written under the New Covenant. All those sins are under the blood. Okay? And so he says, I didn't finish the verse, who walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. Now, walking in the steps of Abraham is not a morally righteous walk. And no, I'm not giving approval upon sin or any such thing. I agree with the law. It's good and right and holy. But the steps of our father Abraham, because, you know, we can say that because if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we're also Abraham's seed, okay, or members of beneficiaries, I should say, of Abraham's seed, because really Abraham's seed is not the nation of Israel. Abraham's seed is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And everybody who has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior are really the Israel of God, whether they be a Jew or whether they be a Gentile. We are God's chosen people, okay? And so if we're going to walk as our father Abraham walked, what was his walk? His walk was a walk of faith. All right, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. We thank you and praise you for the fact that our relationship with you is not based upon duty on our part, that we have to somehow live a certain life to justify ourselves before God. That's impossible for us to do because we're sinners undone. It's all based upon and predicated upon the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ that's been fulfilled in our behalf. You stood in our stead in life, and you stood in our stead in death. And because of you, we're accepted in the Beloved. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.